Well, good morning. It is good to be with you here this morning and bring you greetings from Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Media, Pennsylvania. I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour we have prayed for your church often. We're thankful for the fellowship that we share in the gospel and our understanding of God's Word. I'm not going to ask you to turn here, but at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." And then it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." In the book of Acts, we're told that the Apostle Paul reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And in Acts 26, he says, "I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer, and by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." In other words, according to the New Testament, the death and resurrection of Jesus was not a novel idea, a New Testament invention. It was the fulfillment of explicit promises and revelation from the Old Testament. It was the culmination of God's promised redemption of the world. And when the New Testament early Christians preached the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as Jesus himself had taught them, they sought to explain and prove it from the Old Testament. Which brings up the question, where did they go in the Old Testament? What did they say? Now we could say there are hints in a lot of places. The book of Hebrews, for instance, tells us about the temple sacrifices, that they showed the need for a greater sacrifice and a greater priest. You think about the book of Isaiah that tells us about a suffering servant who would bear the sins of the people. We would ultimately say the Old Testament was full of pictures and prophecies and promises of the greater Messiah and the greater salvation that was to come. Well, this morning I want to take you to just one example of an Old Testament story that I think deliberately pictures and promises the sacrifice and resurrection and victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament, although it's a story that causes all kinds of people a lot of heartache and confusion. And the story is the binding and sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. And would you follow along as I read? "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship.'" And literally it says, "And we will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Or if you have a footnote, you'll notice it'll say, "The Lord will see. As it is said on this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided," or "he will be seen." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing before we study it together this morning. Father, we pray to you this morning as the God who is in control of all of our lives. Whether we admit it or acknowledge it or follow it, this is your creation. We are your creatures. We thank you this morning that you have made us the sheep of your hand. And because we are your sheep, you will lead us by your rod and your staff, even through dark valleys, confusing valleys. And through these valleys, you will teach us to trust you and follow you and to believe that you are a good God and you will provide everything that we need. And indeed, we are here this morning because you have provided us the lamb that we needed. John the Baptist once said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We thank you this morning for the vision that you have given to us, that you have seen and you have provided what we need in your son Jesus. And would you convince us of that today and cause that word to be again the hope of our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, Genesis 22 is really the last story, you could say, of Abraham's life and journey. Because after this, in the book of Genesis, the focus of Genesis begins to shift to the story of Isaac. And what we are being shown in this story, really, is the final example of Abraham's journey of faith. You could say, after decades of battling for faith in his relationship with God. If you think about it, all of Abraham's life, it seems, God had been asking Abraham to do hard things. The ancient Jews actually talk about Abraham facing 10 major trials in life, and they trace these through the book of Genesis, starting with God coming to Abraham in Genesis 12 and telling him, "Leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." From the very beginning, Abraham had to leave behind his family, his home, his comforts, his security, and had to follow God by faith. He had to learn to trust God in uncertainty, in times of crisis. He had to learn to wait upon God, to not trust himself, even though he often struggled with that and tried to trust himself. And God had to teach him to let go of self-reliance and to believe God's goodness and God's supernatural power and God's faithfulness. And as you know the story, finally, after decades and decades of stumbling and waiting, God finally fulfills his promise, and Sarah conceives, and Isaac is born. And God tells them to name the boy Isaac, which means laughter, because they needed to laugh in joy and laugh at themselves for their difficulty in trusting an almighty, good, heavenly Father. And if this were a Disney movie, the story would have ended there. But it doesn't. And in verse 1, we're told, after these things, God tested Abraham. And so the first thing we're forced to question then is why? Why would God do this? Why does God test us? And why of all things this test? On one hand, I think we're told up front that this was a test to assure us and to relieve us of some of the horror of this, that God didn't actually intend for Abraham to carry this out. The Old Testament repeatedly condemns child sacrifice, which was a common thing in the nations around Abraham at the time. And so God throughout the Old Testament makes clear that he is not in favor of those kinds of things. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, he tells them, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God, because I am the Lord." And Jeremiah, God later rebukes the people of Israel who amazingly started falling into those practices of the other nations. And God tells them they offered up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination. God calls child sacrifice that was common in that ancient day an abomination. And yet, here is this test where God says, verse 2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall show you." Now, you know, tests in themselves are not bad things. People don't always like tests. Many of the students in the room are glad school is over and their tests are done. But tests are part of the process and accountability of learning. And in some ways, you could say the bigger the responsibility, the more preparation and testing is needed. We think it's a good thing that doctors, for instance, take board tests. You wouldn't want a doctor who failed his boards. A parent wants their child to learn responsibility. And so sometimes as a parent, you allow your child to go through and have to do difficult things because it's part of learning. The book of Hebrews tells us that God similarly disciplines the ones he loves for our good, that we may share his holiness. Hebrews 12:10, Jesus told his disciples that God prunes the ones he loves, that we may bear more fruit, John 15:2. And so we can take from these things and say that God tested Abraham, the final and biggest test of Abraham's life, not because God didn't know what Abraham was going to do or what God was ultimately going to do, but because Abraham needed this test. And because through this test, God was going to reveal something more about himself to Abraham and to us. Things that Abraham would not have known otherwise. Things that we would not have known otherwise. God sometimes does that in your life, doesn't He? He takes you through deep waters, and yet through those deep waters you learn more about God than you knew before. And it changes your life. And yet we're still left with this question, why this test? And I think the Old Testament may give us some hints of several answers. The fact was that this was, according to the Jews, the 10th trial of Abraham's life. And that may actually be meant to parallel in the Old Testament the 10th plague of Egypt, where the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed. And you remember God provided the substitutionary sacrifice of the Passover lamb to cover His people. The Old Testament actually repeatedly emphasizes that the firstborn of a family represents the whole family and belongs to God. Exodus 13 says, all that open the womb belong to God. Because the firstborn is that representative of the whole family. And it's a reminder that the wages of sin are death and our lives are forfeit because of sin before a holy and just God. And so the first fruits offering in the Old Testament was a reminder of our need for redemption and that our whole lives come from God and are dependent on His mercy. And so there may be a legal reason for God commanding this test. But there's also a personal reason behind this test for Abraham personally. God thought Abraham needed this. It was meant to be a test of his faith and obedience and worship. Now we can recoil at that. We could say, is God just mean? Does God just grind people to the dust? Is He such an ogre that He makes us miserable until we just wallow before Him? That's what people are tempted to think. That's what unbelief thinks. That's what the devil wants you to think. That God is an ogre who's just delighting in bringing hard things into your life. But the hard reality is that we are all too often trusting the wrong things. We're trusting the temporary securities and comforts. We're not understanding the value of eternal security and comfort. And so that's the deception of sin and the devil. You know, in the book of Job, Satan accuses Job before God and says, Job doesn't really love you, God. He only loves your blessings. Take away what he has and he will curse you to your face. So this is, I think, the personal question put to Abraham and maybe put to us. Do you love God? Do you love the giver or his gifts? What do you need most, the giver or his gifts? Is God a means to an end, or is God the end? Is God your highest good? God had said to Abraham in Genesis 15, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Did Abraham still believe that? Abraham had struggled all his life to believe that. And now that he'd finally gotten what he'd waited for and wanted in his son Isaac, was what he wanted an idol? Or was what he wanted God? Was his real trust and real hope and real assurance the character and goodness of God no matter what happened? I realize there's a little bit of irony today in preaching this message on Father's Day. Take your son and sacrifice him, fathers. That's not the lesson today, I promise. But some people today do sacrifice their faith on the altar of their kids. And for the sake of their kids, they pour their life into their kids, and they don't pour their life into God, thinking that they're saving their kids when they're actually losing their kids. Because what your kids most need in light of eternity is to see you putting God first. And the best way to put your kids first is to put God first. And not sacrifice God on the altar of some other idol. So this is the test that God is putting to Abraham. And I want us to move to considering Abraham's success in this test. And really the evidence and example of Abraham's faith. Really for the first time in Abraham's life, there's no questioning. There's no hesitation. What we see simply is obedience that was immediate, painstakingly deliberate, and unwavering. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He had plenty of time to think about it. Plenty of time to second guess, but he goes and shows remarkable resolve, confidence, and maybe even hope. It would be easy to think when Abraham says to his servants in verse 5, he says to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we literally will come again to you." It's easy to think maybe Abraham was being deceptive, so they wouldn't try to stop him. Or maybe we're meant to see Abraham's words as full of hope and faith, that Abraham trusted the purpose, wisdom, and goodness of God. Abraham knew God. His knowledge of God, what didn't trouble him, his knowledge of God is what sustained him. In other words, he'd finally learned the right view of God. He hadn't always had a right view of God. And Abraham finally had learned that even when circumstances are difficult and what God is asking you to do is costly and it doesn't seem to make sense, Abraham had learned still God was worth it. He knew God was holy, but he knew God was loving, and he knew God was faithful. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel when they're taken before the king Nebuchadnezzar and threatened with the fiery furnace, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Isaiah 43 tells them, when we pass through the fire, he will be with us, and we will not be burned. And they trusted, even when they were being thrown into the fire. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, I think the most excruciating moment had to have been verse 7. When Isaac says to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" You know, family worship, fathers, Abraham practiced family worship We know that because Isaac knew the elements of family worship in their day. Isaac was familiar with the practice of sacrificial worship. He knew that the sacrifice was missing. And Abraham here answers, again, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. The word for provide in this chapter is going to be a very important word. It's also an unusual word because it's a word that's usually translated to see. The Greek Old Testament actually translates it, God will see to a sheep for himself. We'll come back to that in a minute. Some commentators, including Jewish commentators, suggest that Isaac figured out what was happening. That he may be the one God had provided. And so twice you'll notice that it says in verse 6, so both of them went together. Verse 8 said they both of them went together. There's something here being pictured of a father and a son portrayed together in this willingness and act of faith to go together, father and son, to the place of sacrifice. And then finally, you come to the moment of extremity. Verse 9, they come to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And as you hold your breath, you're meant to see next the angel's intervention. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. What's happened is the test is complete. Abraham trusted God's word, and God was true to his word. And this is the third time in the book of Genesis that the angel of the Lord explicitly appears by that name in the book. And you'll notice that the text here kind of blurs the distinction between the angel and God. You'll notice in verse 1, it was God who says to Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here am I. And then here in verse 11, the angel says, Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, here am I. And the angel then says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Meaning, he is the God who spoke to Abraham originally. And Abraham recognizes his voice. The history of Christianity, from the earliest days of Christianity, has understood that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not every angel, but the divine angel in the Old Testament who speaks as God and for God, was a pre-incarnate manifestation of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That the angel of the Lord is speaking in the Old Testament as one sent from God, who was also God himself in the Old Testament. You'll notice down in verse 15 and 16, the angel says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So here the angel is speaking on behalf of Yahweh, and yet there's this blurring of distinction between the angel and Yahweh. And here in verse 11, when the angel stops him and says, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And verse 13, then Abraham lifts his eyes and sees behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. The ram was a horned sheep, sometimes seen as a royal sheep. And in the Old Testament, the royal sheep, the horned sheep, was often used for sacrifices. And you see this in places like Exodus 29 or Genesis 31. What's interesting, in verse 14, it says, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. The word there is Yahweh Yireh. Jehovah, our provider. I mentioned earlier that word for provide more commonly means to see. The Greek Old Testament actually says, the Lord saw, and on the mountain the Lord was seen. And there's probably a double meaning play on words happening here, that the Lord was being seen in His providing. There's also an interesting connection back to verse 2, where God had called this area the land of Moriah. And the word Moriah is also a compound word that means to see Yahweh. The old Latin Vulgate translated it the land of vision. And some of you may know that Moriah is only mentioned one other time in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, which says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. In other words, these were the very same hills associated with the later city of Jerusalem and temple of Jerusalem. Some of the ancient Jews actually thought that the name Jerusalem actually came from the same word to see and the word peace, to provide. God, that God saw and provided peace. It was the Lord seeing and providing for His people. The Jewish Tanakh reads, on the mount of the Lord there is a vision. And in other words, all of these things are coming together to say there is something crucially important being shown here. There's a revelation from God being seen here with multiple spotlights shining down. You can see the spotlight on the sacrifice of the firstborn being owed. You see this, the text repeatedly calls him your son, your only son, whom you love. Now by this point, Abraham had already let Ishmael go. Some people would say, well, Abraham had another son, but Ishmael was not the legitimate son. Isaac was the only legitimate, lawful son of his old age, son of supernatural promise, the long-awaited, much-loved son. And Abraham is, it's emphasized over and over in this text that Abraham was told to take his long-awaited, much-loved, only son to the land of vision, the mount where God was seen. He takes the wood for the sacrifice and lays it on his son, and they both of them go together. And then Abraham binds his son and lays him on the altar. And at the last moment, the angel of the Lord intervenes with urgency. And did you notice it's the third day? On verse 4, it says, on the third day, Abraham leaves his young men. They go up on the mountain. And he tells his young men, I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you. Even the ancient Jews talked about the importance of the third day in the Old Testament. Hosea 6 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. In the book of Exodus, the people ask Pharaoh that they be allowed to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship the Lord. When they reach Mount Sinai, God gave them 3 days to prepare to worship Him and told them on the third day He would come down on the mountain. Throughout the Old Testament, 3 days are given as a significant time of preparation and cleansing during sacrificial festivals. In the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, the third day is the day of Jonah's resurrection. And of course, this is important for us, as 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So do you see what is being shown here? Do you see what is the land of vision? Do you see the gospel being pictured? Jesus told his disciples, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You must be willing to follow me as your highest good, no matter the earthly joys and sorrows, because your God is good and He has provided everything you need in the precious gift, sacrifice, and resurrection of his beloved son. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You think about Abraham's heart. As he's holding the knife in his hand and hears the voice of the angel stopping him. And then he sees the ram in the thicket. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And I think it's one of the deepest mysteries of the Bible that we're told. It's the angel of the Lord who does this. And says to him, Abraham, it's not going to be your son. It's not going to be your firstborn, your beloved. It's not going to be a transaction between you as an earthly father and your earthly son. This is going to be something between a heavenly father and a heavenly son. It's going to be me, the only begotten son of God. Spare your son, because I'm the one who's not going to be spared. Romans 8, he who did not spare his only begotten son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The son says, my father! And the father says, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then the son says, shall I not drink the cup that my father has given to me to redeem and rescue my people? And yet the father tells the son, on the third day, son, we will return together. It's this angel who down in verse 16 and 17 swears by himself and promises there is going to be an offspring who comes, who is the promised supernatural offspring, and he will triumph over his enemies. He will possess the gate of his enemies. He will triumph over the gates of death. The gates of hell shall not prevail against him, and in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Do you see how almost every element of this story is perfectly designed to picture the gospel of Jesus Christ? So do you see what Abraham saw and rejoiced to see? Abraham was a man of faith because he saw God clearly. He saw the beauty of God, the goodness of God, even in hard, difficult, confusing, bewildering circumstances, but he believed that God was good and that God would be faithful to his promises. And he didn't just see God as an abstract idea. He saw and heard Jesus. He believed that Jesus would provide the real lamb for the sacrifice, that the true father and true son would intervene in the lives of his weak and fallen people. That was Abraham's hope, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that is what we are called to believe in the tests of life, that our God is good, and we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened to see him in the dark times of life and believe that he has already provided and he has gone before us to prepare a place. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, so often our eyes are dim. So often we feel weighed down by the weight and circumstances and sorrows of life and disappointments of life. So often we're tempted to lose our hope in you and to scramble to find whatever hope we can have right here where we are in things that will ultimately perish, spoil, and fade. Father, you cry out to us from your word that we should seek for something better and something higher, that you are our highest good, that we must break through the voices that would keep us from believing and trusting you. And that, Father, we today, we need to look and see and hear again the words of Jesus, even crying out from the Old Testament, that he swore by himself that he will have victory over his enemies, and he is the one to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not just a ram caught in his thicket by his horns, but the Lamb of God wearing the crown of thorns on the cross of Calvary and being raised from the dead on the third day by his Father and coming to us and saying, peace to you. We pray, thanking you for this vision this morning. Would you grow and strengthen our faith in him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.